father would tell his three daughters how much he loved them often. On one particular occasion, they responded to him, and the first, oldest daughter, declared that she loved him more than all the money in the world. The second daughter declared that she loved him more than all the places in the world that they had been. The third said, "Daddy, I love you more than salt." That was an odd answer. Perhaps a little immature, but she is the youngest. Well, overhearing that conversation, the mother in the other room decided she would eliminate all the salt from the meals that she would provide her husband over the next few days. Now, he loved her cooking, but after a few meals, he mentioned, "Honey, you were one of the best cooks I've ever had. You're even better than my mother. But the food's been pretty bland lately. It's actually kind of bad, and I don't care for it. Have you changed anything?" And the mother said, "Well, I've removed all the salt from your portions." And then he quickly was reminded. The daughter was saying to him, "Daddy, I love you more than anything, and without you, everything would be bland and worthless." It's the kind of love that God has for us. And he desires for us to have a heart for him. We spoke a few weeks ago about a heart for Christ and what it really means to understand what Christ has done on our behalf. And last week, as the doc came and spoke about having a heart for the city, does our heart beat for the people who need to know Christ that live all around us? And today, I want us to focus on what it means to have a heart for the church. For without the church, without the salt and the light in this world would be lacking something very significant. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, we looked at verses 19 through 22 2 weeks ago, and today I want us to look at the second portion of that scripture, looking at verses 23, 24, and 25. If you don't have a Bible with you today, you can use the one in the pew rack right in front of you. You can find the passage on page 1007. We'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll start right off looking at I'm going to back up from where we were a couple of weeks ago, and let me just remind you of what verse 19, 20, and 21 says, and then I want us to look at verse 22, and we'll have that up on the screen in just a moment. But thinking about our heart and what it ought to be passionate about, should we have a heart that's passionate about the same thing that God's heart is passionate about? And there are many things throughout Scripture, but in these brief passages, I think he gives us some clear explanation. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, it begins this way, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus..." This confidence that he gives us because of what Christ has done, forsaking himself and putting his life to death on our behalf. Because he lived and died and rose again, we enter into God's holy places by the blood of Jesus, verse 20, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Verse 21, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God," and since we have a great priest over the house of God, then it goes into verse 22. We'll put it up on the screen. "Let us draw near with a heart, a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What a precious promise that we have the chance to remember here. To have a heart for something means we've got to have a heart that's been transformed by someone or something outside of ourselves. That as at birth, we have a hard heart against God. We have a heart of stone, the Scripture tells us. And unless somebody or something comes and takes our heart and transforms it, it will remain in its current state. No matter what you do with your heart, there's nothing that can transform it by yourself. And by God's grace, he has provided a way to himself that he takes our heart of stone and replaces it with a heart that's moldable like flesh. And he brings Christ to us in order to pay the penalty for our sins and usher us into God's presence. And because of his blood shed for us, we have this invitation in verse 22. Let us draw near. Let us come close to the very God who provided a way to come into his presence. Let us run into his presence with full confidence, with a true heart, a heart for him, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled. It's been cleansed. All the wickedness, the sin, the things that so easily entangle have been covered by the blood of Christ. Why is it we have the Lord's Supper? It's a reminder of what Christ has done for us. Let us never take it for granted. Let us not just bypass it so quickly and say, oh, it's just the Lord's Supper. Let us embrace the beauty of what Christ has done on our behalf. Salvation is not about what we do. It's about what has already been done by his power, by his mercy, by his grace. And so because of what he has done, we draw near with a true heart, beating for him in full assurance of faith, it says, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know, throughout the Old Testament, reading through the Bible once again this year and going through the Old Testament books, and so often in the Old Testament that people were warned to stay away. Don't come near. It is a fearful thing. Moses was personally invited to come into God's presence, but the people were saying, stay back. Don't come near. Well, throughout the time period in the desert, people would complain about it. Aaron and Miriam, Aaron the priest and Miriam, the sister of Moses, would say, well, Moses, who put you in charge? And how come you get to do these things? We're just as good. And through that complaint, God revealed to Aaron and Moses, or Aaron and Miriam, I haven't invited you. I've selected Moses. Later, a group rises up. This is in Numbers chapter 16. Read this on Monday or Tuesday. That Korah, a man named Korah, rose up, and he had 250 chief councils with him, 250 people with him, saying, Moses, you think you're so holy. And I'm paraphrasing, but Moses, you think you're so holy. Well, we're holy too. You go off and you meet with God, but we can go into his presence too. Now, they have not been invited, but they just assume because they love God, and they look at their lives and they think their lives is just as good as Moses, and probably they were. They said, we should just go into God's presence. Who makes you boss? And Moses, in his own humility, just bows his face to the ground and begins to pray for them, I believe. And Korah boasts up, going, we can go into God's presence. And then God tells them to go ahead and separate. Well, you guys come over here and separate yourselves from the camp, you holy ones, in a sense. And you know what happened to Korah and his 250? The earth opened up, and they were swallowed in, and it closed. They were boasting how they could just rush into God's presence without an invitation and without a sacrifice already being made. Now, what confounds me about the story in Numbers 16 is, like, man, God just took them out. He said, basically, stay away. There were 14,700 people on the very next day after watching this began to complain against Moses. And how could you let that happen? And almost boasting that they should be just like Korah. And so you know what happened to them? They didn't get swallowed up, but God gave them a plague and wiped them all out. If you couldn't learn from the mistake of them, why on the very next day are you doing the same thing? Listen, to come into God's presence is only by his invitation. God owes us nothing, but out of his grace and his mercy, he invites us. And you think about the special position Moses had, and it wasn't because of his greatness, it was because of God's mercy in his life. He invites Moses into his presence, and now because of the blood of Christ, the veil has been torn, it's opened up, and now Christ says, come. You don't come because of how great you are. You come because of how great I am. And I have put my blood on the ground so that you may walk across it and come. Whereas in the Old Testament, it was more stay away. Now in the New Testament, it's come because of what Christ has done. Let us draw near. Let us draw near with that true heart that now has been sprinkled because of faith. in what Christ has done. In verse 23, moving on from the portion that we had spoke about 2 weeks ago, in verse 23, now look at this. This is the second lettuce, and this has nothing to do with bacon bits and ranch. First was let us draw near. Now he's saying to us another let us. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. I love this verse. First he says, let us draw near into his presence. But now that you draw near into his presence, as you still remain on this planet, as you're still separated from him, from heaven, but you're here and he's in your life, he's covering you, what do you do next? Your second step. We're not even to the notes that you're going to be taking in a few moments. Let us hold fast, persevere, cling to the truth, the doctrines, the confession of our hope. Without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I used to go fishing with my grandfather, Pawpaw, and we'd get somewhere and he'd say, put out the anchor so we won't drift, or we get up next to a tree out there somewhere, and it's almost fishing season, so Don, I'm just going to remind you, I'm going to go with you coming up. Where's Don? There's Don. Don is a gracious man, and he lets me sit in his boat and catch nothing, but I like it. I've only got to go once, but I'm going to go. But it reminds me of going with my papa, and papa would say, all right, we get up to some kind of tree branch. He says, go ahead and tie the rope so we can put our anchors down right here. We can fish right here. And I'm about 10, 11 years old, and you know how good I am at tying something? I totally skipped the whole Boy Scout thing, and I would just kind of wrap it around a little bit because I wasn't interested in tying down. I was interested in fishing, or at least, putting something in the water, because I'd fling the minnow off all the time. So we'd get in there, and I'd do whatever with the rope, and then I'd begin to fish, and lo and behold, in just a little while, we noticed we were nowhere near that branch. And my grandfather, my papa, he'd say, Chris, did you tie us on? Yeah, I put the rope over there. He says, you didn't tie it tight. We're drifting away from where we want to be because you didn't tie the rope. So he'd put us back over there. He'd show me how to tie the rope. All right, we got it set. But then the next time we go fishing, I'd mess the whole thing up again. And this is where Christians are sometimes. We get in the boat of God and he says, go ahead and now hold on tight. Hold on to the truths. Anchor yourself, because if you don't anchor yourself, throughout the book of Hebrews, it says you are going to drift. And you won't even recognize it until you look up and you go, where am I? This step right here in the Christian faith, it tells us it's not enough to just be covered by the blood of Jesus. We better cling on to the truths that he's given us. Our hope is in what he has promised us. And he is faithful even when we are not. Throughout the book of Hebrews, he reminds us of the same truth. Listen to these verses. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So Christ is faithful. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. In chapter 3, verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. In chapter 4, verse 14, it says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. The repetitive nature in Hebrews is not so much about, oh, if you don't, you'll lose your salvation. It's just saying, if you have salvation, you better hold on to what he's given you. Some in the house may disagree with my interpretation of Hebrews, but I truly do not believe that you will drift so far that you get out of the grace of God. I don't. If God has truly saved you, you will persevere. You may drift at times, but you will be secure. Now, some will read the book of Hebrews and have a totally different interpretation, and I understand that because there are so many warning passages. Listen, you better hold on. Listen, you better not drift. Listen, you better grab. But this is what I know about the text, that this without wavering is a good, solid warning that our life will be adrift if we don't hold fast. But the wavering is denotes the object that we're supposed to hold on to, that which is stable. To lay hold of Christ and the truth and the promises and never let go. Even with severe persecution that they were under in this time period, they were to not loosen their hold on Christ. But is it really possible to live without wavering? Is it truly possible to be saved and then never drift at all? That you live a life of sinless perfection? That was one of the struggles I think I had early in my Christian life, because I watched all those people at church around me, and they always seem to have smiles and they never do anything wrong. But in my own heart and mind, I'm still struggling. I trust Jesus, but even a day I tried to determine, God, I pray in the morning, God, help me not to sin today. Help me to have good thoughts. Help me to always do the right thing. Help me to share my faith. Help me to always be the light in the world that you've called me to be. And by the end of the day, I'd blown it 15 times over. I've drifted. My heart was right, but the exercise of it didn't always match. So is there any hope for any of us? Listen, if holding on to the promises depended upon our personal commitment, we would all be in trouble. But this does not say that we are always faithful. What does it say? For he who promised is faithful. He who began a good work in you will, with absolute certainty, complete it. God is faithful to provide strength. God is able to provide the stamina for endurance. His faithful character is beyond all doubt. In his strength, we hold on without wavering. Hebrews 11 is filled with a hall of faith, not people who are perfect, but people who were holding on to the God which was already holding on to them. Jot this verse down for the next time you struggle. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. The warning here is to hold on, but realize you're holding on to a God who is already holding on to you. In verse 24, we get the third of the "let us" statements in this passage. And let us, and this is where I'm going to focus the rest of our day, and let us consider how. This is a how-to. You're letting us or draw near to him. We're letting us to hold on. But now we've got to do our part. Let us consider how to do three things in this passage, and we'll go through every one of them. But to stir up one another to love and good deeds, to not neglecting to meet together as a group, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. These are precious promises, these three. Let us. Let us. You're in being invited to his presence. You're in being invited to hold on to that which is already holding on to you. And now you're being invited to participate in the corporate setting. Let us. It's plural language every time. You are in a group setting where you're getting to encourage one another and stir one another up and not neglect a meeting together, so that until the day that Christ returns, you will be sustained, enduring, and continuing. These are three jewels. I want you to not miss this on the next slide. You notice in verse 22, he says, let us, and it has to do with faith. In verse 23, it let us, and it has to do with hope. And let us, in verse 24, has to do with love. You ever heard these before? Because our faith and our hope and our love is all because of the blood of Christ. And throughout all of the New Testament, we live by faith, we live by hope, we live by love. Faith provides the assurance. Hope promises the incentive to overcome. Love provides a foundation for prodding believers to godly living. We draw near by faith. We hold fast with hope, and we consider how to love Today I want us to focus on what it means to love the church, to have a heart for the church. Christ died for his church. Too many churches today have buildings, but they have no boldness. Too many churches today have numbers, but little nerve. Too many churches today have comfort, but little courage. Too many churches today have status, but little spirit. And too many churches today have prestige, but so little power. I want you to know that I believe wholeheartedly there is nothing on this earth that matches God's plan for the church. God died for it. The Spirit was sent for the church. And the church is the hope of the world for them to hear the gospel. Nothing on earth has greater potential to change the lives and carry out God's kingdom work in our community than the local church. There's nothing like the local church when it's working right. And unfortunately, not all churches, even our own, do all things right. But the church in its beauty is indescribable. Its power is breathtaking. Its potential is unlimited. No other organization in all the earth is like the church. Not even close. Do you have a heart for the church? For this church and for the church at large? That's God's call for us, and I believe that's what he's telling us to do in Hebrews chapter 10. So let me show you the three areas right here in verse 24 and 25 where a heart for the church requires. If we're to have a heart for the church, if we say we have a heart for the church, do we implement, do we apply that which he has outlined very clearly in this text, very short text? A heart for the church requires, the first thing is to stir up. It's really easy to see in the text. That's why when I'm preaching, I want you to see word for word, verse by verse, exactly what it says. Because these are God's truths, not mine. You notice it says in this text, there's a stirring up. It requires a stirring up. And let us, why don't you just read this portion with me on the screen. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. To stir up. To stimulate, depending on your translation, it may use some of these other words, to stimulate, to spur, to provoke, to promote, to sharpen. And actually, I don't believe any of the translations said this, but the root of this word in the Greek literally means to irritate. Let's just use it that way. And let us consider how to irritate one another to love and good deeds. I actually like that translation, though it's a negative context in our situation or in our culture. You know what people that are irritating? They won't leave you alone. They keep just begging you and you know, messing with you. What if it was like that about love and good deeds? I'm going to just bug you to death until you exercise out all that God has through you, love, and do the things that God's called you to. I'm going to irritate you until you do it because I love you and I love God enough. What if we irritated each other enough to actually live to our full redemptive potential? See, in the world, sometimes we have this political correctness. Well, I don't want to say anything. And God says, say something. Do something. I died for the church, and you're my instrument to irritate them, and they're my instrument to irritate you until you do what I've called you to do in my power. Oh, I need a lot more irritation in the church. A lot of people irritate me, I will say. But it has nothing to do with towards love and good deeds. Most church splits have nothing to do with love and good deeds. It has to do with what's the color of the carpet. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment, 20 years, 30, 45 years ago, they used to have orange carpet. Is that true? And there was a fight whether they should keep it or not. You made the right decision. I can only imagine what that 1975 orange carpet looked like. Was it shag? Because that would have been kind of cool in the 70s, right? It wasn't shag, okay. And by the way, I don't think the carpet's been changed since then. We need to raise some money to change the carpet because it's getting kind of worn, not just a little plug-in for Dwight's benefit. Anyway, all right, so, yeah, love and good deeds is what we're to promote, to stimulate, to stir up within the body. Let us consider how to do that. Considering. Think deeply about, to focus upon, to have consecrated attention. Consecrated? Well, that's a good word, actually, but concentrated and consecrated attention. As somebody I know very well says, you know, I hope one day to be as concentrated as orange juice. I think it's a good phrase. I hope one day that we're so concentrated on the Word of God and the application of His Word that we stir each other up to love and good deeds that the world will take notice because something is different about those people. It says, stirring up. A heart for the church requires that we stir one another up. We have a corporate responsibility. We must help to stir others up that they would live out what God's plan is for their lives. Hebrews chapter 6, just a few chapters before this, in verse 10 it says, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do." You know what that verse tells me? That God's looking for the work and love that you're supposed to be displaying. And in verse 6, He says, I'm not going to overlook it. In verse 10, He's reminding them, I'm still looking for it. And if I'm not seeing it, you guys are required to stimulate each other so that I'm seeing what I've called you to do. A stirring up. These points will be very simple today. The second thing I want you to see in the text in verse 25 is showing up. Not only does He call us to stir one another up, to irritate each other, to do that which is healthy and good, but we got to show up. A heart for the church requires showing up. Let us consider how. Is this considering again? How? What? Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. I have no idea what that verse meant in the first century. What was the habit of some? I don't know what their average worship attendance was in the first century. I know about two or three decades ago, the average attender of a church would attend about three times a week. How many of you remember the days where you used to come to church at least three times a week? Look around. You know what the average is today? And this is a consistent church-going person. The average attendance today is two times a month. So it's gone from three times a week to two times a month. Woody Allen said 80% of success is showing up. Is there any wonder that the church is floundering? And it's not because you show up to a building, but it's floundering because it's not gathering together with other believers to stimulate love and good deeds. We're suffocating. We're anorexic. We're not getting the feeding and the nurturing and the relational connections that God has called us to. Noticing this trend, I'd read this in an outreach magazine, and I think it's very interesting. I'm not going to apply this, but I want you to hear what one church did. With many believers not attending, the North End Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington, decided to send a letter to all of their role, all the people that were members there. They were seeing an inconsistency in attendance. And they received a special announcement in the mail saying, "We're having a no excuse to stay home Sunday." It grabbed my attention. I thought, hey, maybe there's some good things to apply. So the letter stated to their folks, "Cots will be available for those who say Sunday is their only day to sleep in. Eye drops will be supplied for those who have red eyes from watching late Saturday night television shows. Steel helmets will be provided and supplied for those who say the roof would cave in if they showed back up. Blankets would be provided for persons who think the church is too cold." I would give them to this side because... "Fans will be available for those who say it's just too hot." And you know, that happens actually. This is a true life thing in a church. I will have people say, "I was freezing on Sunday," and somebody else in the same service, "It was burning up. Is there something wrong with the air conditioner?" It happens almost weekly here. So you guys have different body temperatures. All right. Other things that are saying, "Scorecards will be in the lobby for those who are wishing to judge the service. TV dinners will be available for those who can't go to church and also cook dinner. And finally, the sanctuary will be decorated with Christmas poinsettias and Easter lilies for those who have never seen the church without them." I have no idea the result of their letter. I thought, well, a lot of that's silly, but it really is pointed about people not attending. An old farmer in Missouri, when we lived there, would say to me, "I find all the discussion on how to get people to come to church kind of interesting and amusing. In all my years as a farmer, I've never had a discussion with other farmers on how to get the cattle to come in." It's simple. You provide the best kind of food. And I thought, whew. Best kind of food. What are people needing? They need the Word of God, and they need the relationships with the body of Christ that encourage them and stimulate them to love and good deeds. If we would do that well, all this other stuff would certainly show yourself as meaningless. A deaf member of the church was asked, why do you come to church every Sunday when you can't even hear the service? And I suppose he signed the answer, but he said, I come to church every week because I love God, I love people, and I want people to know which side I'm on. One of the best ways to hold fast to the truth of God is to be in the fellowship with his believers, to hold the truths, the confession. A great church is one where we can know and be known, where we can love and be loved, where we can serve and be served, and where we can celebrate and be celebrated. Here's the third truth in this passage, verse 25, second half, cheering up. To have a heart for the church requires that we are stirring up, that we're showing up, and then, I don't have an S word for you, but cheering up, I think, satisfies the text. We ought to be considering how we can be encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Encouraging, parakaleo. Once in a while I'll throw out a Greek word, not to impress you, but to show you the encouraging nature of the word, what was put in. Parakaleo, para meaning beside or with, and kaleo means to call. That you're to be alongside one another to call out. Now, in verse 23, we're calling out stirring up, but here is a calling out to encourage, to walk alongside folks that when they get discouraged, you're calling out to them saying, let me encourage you. Let me show you a better way. Let me remind you of the truths that we're holding on to. Let me show you where your gifts are. Let me encourage you that that promise that you made yesterday will be carried on through God's strength. To walk alongside. Now, some of you have heard another word very similar, paraclete, which is the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I'll send you a comforter, a paraclete, someone to walk beside you, along with you, in order to comfort you, to encourage you. That's paraclete, and this is parakaleo. See, we are with the power of the Spirit. As the Spirit indwells your soul, we have another position, just like the Spirit, that we run alongside people to encourage them, because you know what my guess is? Everybody in this room needs encouragement. Is there anybody here that needs encouragement? Some weeks are more difficult than others. Sometimes you need encouragement when things are going well so that you're being reminded that God is in control of even raising up those times and then lowering times. Sometimes you need encouragement when you're on the bottom level of all the situations you can imagine. And God has said that the role of the church and the why we ought to have a heart for the church is because when we come, we ought to be cheered up, encouraged. Someone, and many someones, are going to walk alongside me to encourage me, and I have the privilege of encouraging them, to call out encouragements in their life. People need encouragement. We all need cheering up because we all lose focus, we all get distracted, we all get overwhelmed. We forget that this world is not our home, and we forget that the day of Christ and his return is soon. Just so you understand the context here, I want you to drop down to verse 32. Thinking about what he's saying to these folks, saying there's three things you need to do. You need to stir one another up. You need to cheer one another up. You need to show up. Because they are dealing with some difficult issues. We think our days are tough. I want you to just hear in verse 32 and following what they're dealing with. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, I mean, you had the grace of Christ in your life. But after these days, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. And sometimes being partners with those who those so treated. For you had a compassion on those in prison. Well, who was in prison? Those who were being hauled off because of their faith and the difficulties of the day. The Romans and the Jews who were against, they were in prison. You had compassion, a heart for them. You wanted to call out encouragements to those in prison. And it goes on, it says, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Now that is a weighty verse right there. If that were to happen in America, would we have the same said about us? Would we joyfully accept the plundering of our property if we were disconnected from the local body and not holding on to a true faith? I don't think that joy would be there. And since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one, who was reminding them that there was something better to come? Those in the church. Therefore, verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence. The confidence to come into his presence, the confidence to hold on to his truth, the confidence that we can encourage one another. Do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Verse 36, and you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, which has already been outlined in this passage, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But verse 39, but we, those who are drawing near, those who are holding and clinging on, those who are considering how to stimulate love and good deeds and showing up and cheering each other on, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere their souls. That's the church I have a heart for. That's the church that we, if we're not there yet, we must become. When all of the world collapses, we are not people who live as if we have no hope. We have Christ Almighty. We have the Spirit of God, and He has given us each other to love, to encourage, to say, we're going to make it, to remind each other of the precious promises that He's given us. There are many churches and many styles and many languages, but a church that is worth being a part of is a church that has a heart for Christ, a heart for the city, and a heart for the church that stirs up, shows up, and cheers up. Do you want to be a part of that kind of church? As we conclude our service today, I want to pray for that kind of church, that we would become all that God has for us. At the conclusion of our service, in just a few moments, I'm going to have our prayer team. We have two. One will stand to my right, one to my left. And as you need encouragement, you need prayer, I encourage you to go speak to one of them. If you're a guest with us, as I mentioned earlier, we have a VIP area right out in the lobby. And certainly stop by there. They have a gift card for you and some information about our church. If you're able to stay for lunch, we've got a tremendous lunch provided down in our Family Life Center, and they'll escort you down there so you can be a part of that. An opportunity just to interact with some of our elders and just hear about what God's doing in this church, the church that we have a heart for. But if you don't know Christ, if all of this is foreign, let me encourage you to speak to somebody who knows Jesus. You can speak to myself, you can speak to this prayer team, because none of this about the church or the city has any difference if you don't have a heart for Christ. Our eternal destiny is dependent upon Him and His love for us. So get that right. Would you stand with me as I conclude and in prayer? Father, thank you for your love for us, and thank you for your clear instruction in Scripture about what Christ has done in our lives and the calling you have in our lives. Father, we do not have to live alone. You sent us the Holy Spirit, a comforter, but you also gave us the church. Not this building, not this place, but the people who have a heart for you as well. Father, I pray that as people enter this place, they'd sense a difference, because the people here love you and they love each other. Father, we're among friends, and we're among people who are willing to even irritate each other until we see the full redemptive potential being displayed in this world. Thank you for these people. Love them, and continue to give me a heart to love all that you're doing here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.